Good morning, everyone. Well, you've been waiting with bated breath for this, huh? I thought I'd surprise you and preach out of the New Testament this time. It can be done. A theonomist can preach out of the New, if he's careful. Turn with me, everyone, to the 12th chapter of John. Now, you're probably going to think that my message today was decided on as a consequence of all the things that are happening with the televangelists. In actual fact, it was not. You know, I planned on it a week before I even told the pastor what the topics were. And it's just that it seems to just dovetail perfectly as if I was addressing a national event. It was not intentional, it just worked out that way. But I might as well exploit that that correspondence while it's there. It won't be there 6 months from now. Let's open up with the beginning. First six or seven verses. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. In other words, one of the world's first resurrected men was eating dinner with Jesus after the fact, no doubt in a very celebrating mood. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. There was no mistaking that someone was getting out the good stuff, breaking out the really nice stuff. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, betray Jesus, it is. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Of course, in the Greek, it's how many denariuses, but denarii is the plural. Notice he knows exactly how much it would have garnered on the open market. He's got a good economic mind. And he knew that would have been 300 pence that could have been given to the poor. Verse 6 is the verse we'll be talking on mostly today. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now it's interesting, in that last verse you hear the word ye have. Ye is plural. There's a plural pronoun in the Greek, and it's reflected in the King James English. If it's singular, it's thou, singular. If it's plural, it's a group, it's ye. So even though it was Judas who made the objection, he said what everyone else left unspoken, Jesus addressed the mild rebuke to all the disciples. And we read in the other gospel accounts that some of the disciples murmured against the offering of the ointment, the anointing. I have to remember now, here is the anointed of all time. The Messiah is the anointed, and she's doing some anointing, and the objection is raised. It's kind of funny when you think about it. Another point, obviously, to be raised, that she is raising the cost. She's doing a very expensive thing as far as her worship is concerned. She's trying to make it as expensive and costly to herself as possible. Compare that to the 20th century mindset when we try to minimize and make our worship and our, essentially our faith, as inexpensive a drain on ourselves as possible. Here she breaks out the most expensive ointments, very expensive to honor Christ with. And we tend, as a rule of thumb, just because of the age in which we live, to find the most inexpensive means to show our worship. But I want to concentrate on this sixth verse. He made an objection, did he not? Why this terrible waste, and it's called waste elsewhere in the other Gospels, why this waste, when it could have been sold and given to the poor? But what was his motive in saying this? According to verse 6, Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, knew that his motivation was not the poor. It might have been the poor, possibly, when the objection was raised for the other disciples, since the rebuke was general. But Judas was not concerned with the poor. He voiced that as the pretext for trying to say this should not have happened. Rather, that should have been sold and put into the bag. See? Now, it turned out that Judas is the treasurer of the disciples. He's taking care of all the money. He's got the bag. He bears the bag. And into the bag was put money for two purposes. Turn to John 13:29. And we'll see this tremendous contrast between what was said, what the lips spoke, and what the heart had intended. John 13:29. We can start a little bit earlier. It's when Jesus is dipping the bread in the sop. Verse 28, and after the sop, Satan entered into him, Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he, Jesus, spake this unto him. Why Jesus said this, what you do, do quickly. But notice verse 29. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, because he was the keeper of the funds, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. That is, buy some food. This proves that the bag was used for the personal sustenance and the food needs and other needs of the disciples, among other things. And that's apparently something that happened a lot, that Judas was in charge of buying food and taking care of preparations that required vending of money. The exception being when the fish vended some money for the temple tribute. But Judas otherwise took care of everything else. Or that he should give something to the poor. This was also standard procedure. The bag was for two purposes, to take care of the needs of the disciples, the earthly needs, temporal, fleshly needs, worldly needs, because they're real, hunger, thirst, or to take care of the poor. See? So even on Passover night, they thought that when Jesus sent Judas out, saying what you do, do quickly, that he's probably going to go send some money to the poor. Because, of course, in Exodus 12 and 22, it speaks about the need for people who are wealthy to help take care of the Passover needs for the poor, to richly bless the poor that don't have the means to have a full Passover feast. So he thought maybe Jesus was going to bless others, that the bag of money, and in fact the bag of money actually gained 30 pieces of silver by the end of the night, didn't it? When you think about it. But here we learn that because he had the bag and Jesus spoke a direction, they assumed that it had to do with his office as the treasurer. And the treasurer's office was to take care of either the direct needs of the ministry or to minister to the poor. See, what was the source of the funds for the bag? Where did the money come from that was in the bag? In Luke 8, verses 1, 2, 3, we find that that was collected by women. All by named by name, in fact, in the first three verses of the 8th chapter of Luke, that women collected this for the ministry of Christ. We can even take a look at the passage, Luke 8. Let's turn there real quick. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and shewing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. That is the essence of taking care of their financial needs, the collections for the bag. So, turn with me now back to John 12. And I'd like you to, if you either have to keep a finger there at all times, or if you have one of these wonder ribbons that miraculously appear on Bibles, please insert at John 12. Okay. So, I want to talk a little bit about the motivation for Judas' comment, and how we see it over and over again, both in secular arenas, and now it looks like religious arenas. See. How many times do we have people giving an example of saying, this is for this purpose? And then you really find out that that was not the reason that they cared. Let me give you an example, a famous example from a couple years back. In Nebraska, the trial that threw the Baptist pastor in jail, spent, I think, over 300 days in jail, in fact, all told. Why was he in jail? Because he refused to allow his church school to be accredited. Since the children were 4 years ahead of the public school counterparts, he asked that he be given the right to accredit the public schools, not the other way around, in fact. That's the way he saw it. But he said, you have no right over Christ's children and the parents' right to educate them. That being the case, we find that on the various recorded TV programs, when they would address the Attorney General and the people in charge of education, state-level education, they would say, we are concerned about the education of the children. says, we're concerned about the education of the children. That's why we're going to throw the pastor in jail and close down the school and bolt the church doors shut. And even sent in the National Guard to do it. It was one of the most unbelievable things to imagine could have happened in America, the Christian country. The country in covenant with God would padlock a church shut. In any event, the rationale was we were concerned about the education of the children. But I say to you, because they were even confronted with the evidence that the children at the Christian school were 4 years better educated and were in fact acing almost all the state tests, that by their own standards, that was not the concern. So they said this, not that they cared for the education of the children, but because they had the bag. You see, they wanted control. You see, they wanted to control it. See, and power is something that people covet as much as money. See, now probably more. See. Now look at this state here. They know. Take the case of the what we call the voucher, the double tax voucher. If all the parents who sent their children to the master school got a rebate back from the money that was not supposedly going to be used at the public school level, would that not defund and destroy and undermine the public school system? Yes. You see, they don't care about the children, they care about the bag. They care about that money and that control. They say, ought not the children to be in public school? We care about the children, they should be in public school. And this happened, by the way, in England. They came within two votes in the parliament of regarding as a criminal and essentially wiping out private schools, declaring them illegal and unwarranted. See, not unwarranted, but it would essentially force every child in England to attend a public school. Not that they cared for the children, but because they held the bag, they could have control. See, and this turns out to be the motive all over the place. What happens is this ointment of Judas that he's so concerned about could have been sold, he's right, could have been sold, and put under whose control? Judas' control. Now, Judas' main problem is not that he's bad at controlling it, it's that he's a thief. It says so. He's a thief. And a thief covets more control over things that he could have access to. He appropriated out of the bag for his own gain many times. You might wonder, why did Jesus choose that man to be the treasurer? One could ask even more fundamental question. Jesus said in the final verses of chapter 7, he said, did I not choose you 12 and one of you is a devil? Obviously, he sovereignly intended to choose one devil, one evil man, and then he put him in charge of the treasury. He put the thief in charge of the treasury and the devil in part of his group of 12 people to accomplish his purposes. Then he sends them out, knowing what is in the hearts of man. But this tends to tell us that the Lord doesn't seem to be mind putting thieves in charge of treasuries sometimes, maybe many times. What that means is that these same people will covet control and power. They will want to suppress any independent action, any independent source of funds, any other way to do things. I want to use a quick example that the children might understand. I'd like to have... Let me have Jason, and let me have Aaron, and Marcus, and Chrissy. I have to have one girl. I have one girl. Let me have Aaron up here. Let me have four of you up here. Okay. Now I'm going to have one of you guys be a bad guy for the sake of demonstration. Who wants to be the bad guy? Watch them all raise their hands. Okay. You'll be the bad guy. Here's the ball. Why don't you children all stand over here on this side here? Okay? Now let's say these people, these children here, want to play a game. And just so happens in the course of the game that something upsets Jason. Maybe they're quoting too many Bible verses at him, I don't know what. In any event, he makes the claim and says it, why don't you say it for me? This is my ball, you can't play with it anymore. Tell them.
This is my ball, you can't play with it anymore.
And of course, now they want to play with it, of course. And he can start making conditions. He can say, what kind of condition would you put on them?
I don't know.
You don't know? Well, he doesn't make a good Judas at all, which is good. But let's assume he said, you'd have to pay me a dollar to play with the ball. It's about a 40-cent ball, but in any event, a dollar to play with the ball. And now what happens is that unless Aaron and Marcus have the daughter, he's controlling it, right? Because he's the one with the ball. And everyone wants to play with the ball. But he now has decided to control it, to exert control. Now, there's only one way to break control of the situation. Marcus, catch. Now, there's an independent source of balls here. And now these three are not subject anymore to Jason's little monopoly of the ball, are they? They can say, Jason, we're going to go play by ourselves, and we hope and pray for you that you come overcome your covetousness about the ball. Isn't that right? Now you're not bothered by Jason saying, this is my ball, right? Because now you have your own balls to play with, right? And if he's any smart, he'll repent. Okay, that's the point, is that so long as there's... Now, he might be very upset to notice that there's another ball out there. Now, what he had in his control, the children don't need him anymore. See? What he represented and what he thought was important was that, here, I'm the guy with the ball, I have power. Power over children, see? Well, in a sense, this is the way it works with the state, too. They see that they have the ball, they have the bag, they have the control of the purse strings, they have the big public school systems. And until you throw another ball into the court, an independent government, see, because now they can rule amongst themselves, self-govern themselves with the second ball and not be subject to the tyranny over here. Do y'all see that? How simple that was to solve the problem, short of prevailing upon the sinner. But if we have a problem like we have with the government today, then you throw another ball into the ring, and then we can do what we need to do. Okay, ball's back, people. Thank you for your help. See, Judas had control over the bag. See, and this is where all our problems stem from, because government is ministry too. It says so in Romans 13. The civil magistrate is a minister of God to execute justice. And if all this money, and it mentions, in fact, in Luke 8, as we read, that the women collected the money for the ministry out of their substance. See? Same thing with with whatever money we pay out in taxes, you see. But it gets worse and worse if you have Judases in charge. And it's not hard to make a Judas either. Covetousness is bound up in our hearts. Now let me show you the problem about starting little. Just the tennis ball example. You say, well, that's just tennis balls or games or things like that. Children, that happens. But it's not that simple. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 5th chapter. It turns out that coveting snowballs. You can't just stop at a little scale. It has to be nipped in the bud from the beginning. See? A pre-inclination, a tendency to want to do this kind of thing can never be satisfied. That hunger, that appetite for more money, more power, more control over others primarily, Gentiles lording it over, cannot be satisfied. In the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, we read in verse 10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." That is to say, no matter how much Judas liked what was in the bag and controlled it and said, mine, oh, of course we'll eat, guys, and of course we'll vend some to the poor, and of course without anyone knowing it, I'll be taking some out of the pocket. See, but once you have an appetite, he says, the man that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. No matter how much silver you throw at a man who loves silver, he's still not satisfied. Matter of fact, Alexander the Great was so happy when he'd conquered the known world until a philosopher, Greek philosopher, Macedonian philosopher, told him, I understand that there are many other worlds out there in the heavens. And then he considered himself cursed to be only able to conquer one. He says, oh, what a woeful state that I can only conquer this world and not the ones up there. But even had he had a spaceship and was able to take his Greek army out into space, would he have been satisfied? This applies all the way across the board. He who loves power will not be satisfied with power. He'll need more and more and more. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. If you love to get more and more, getting more and more won't satisfy you, because you're getting just what you want in the first place. You need more. It's like an addiction. It's an addiction. And this addiction is being run away with when organizations get large, like governments. See, the second a government sees a little bit and has a little bit of power, you always they talk about given an inch, they take a mile. This is the way that Solomon puts it. He who loves silver is not satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance will not be satisfied with increase. This is vanity, of course. So, turn with me to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes and see how this even compounds yet. Eighth verse, Ecclesiastes 1:8. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. Full of weariness is probably a better translation. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You see, what you're talking about is an insatiable appetite. If an eye was filled with seeing, if your eye was truly filled, then you wouldn't want to see anymore. You just close your eyes because you've had your fill of seeing for the rest of your life. Same with the ear. If your ear had its fill of hearing, you would no longer want to hear. Wouldn't have to. You had your fill of it. But it doesn't work that way. The ear doesn't fill with hearing, and the eye doesn't fill. You still want to see things, even though you've seen plenty of things already. It's not filled yet. It's the same thing with lust and covetousness. The heart is not filled with silver. No matter how much money you pour into a heart, it's emptiness, it's vanity, see? And that's why people try to fulfill themselves via gaining power and keeping tennis balls to themselves, or money, or authority and respect. But these don't fill the heart. So you need, and if you continue going back and eating essentially air, which is what it is, it doesn't fill your heart. Only the Lord can fill your heart. A hunger for Him can be satisfied. A hunger for righteousness can be satisfied. But a hunger for silver cannot be, because the heart cannot be filled. No matter how much money you have, your heart is still as empty as it was before you started to collect your money or your power. See? So that's the warning to us. But now I want to consider the application. A very sad application. Oh, two more verses before we study applications. Ezekiel 33:31. Okay. Ezekiel 33:31. Ezekiel 33:31. Very interesting verse, because this has to do with the objection of Judas. This should have been given to the poor, and yet he didn't mean it. Verse 31 reads, "And they come unto thee, unto Ezekiel the prophet, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness." Now, doesn't that sound like Judas? With his mouth, he attempted to show much love. This should have been given to the poor. The poor, poor people who don't have anything. Instead, you're wasting very expensive perfume on someone's foot. But their heart goeth after covetousness. Because the next verse in John told us, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. So his motive for wanting to redirect the funds into a so-called compassionate ministry, his, the one that he had control over, was erroneous. And yet we find that an entire people can be tripped up by covetousness, can show forth love with their mouth, but their heart remain covetous. And a government can show much love with its mouth, and yet covet. See? That's what we have in our present situation in America. Whereas the government should only be involved with ministering justice. It administers all sorts of funding programs, welfare and social security and all sorts of, and health programs, and who knows what else they've come up with. How about the war on poverty? This is what Judas wants to fight with sold ointment proceeds, is the war on poverty. Let's fight poverty and sell all this perfume that's, you know, being wasted on Jesus' feet. But we know that he was a thief, that whatever money was going to be there was going, of course, have to be taken in his administrative fees, as he would probably call them or rationalize them in his mind. They would sell the perfume, and he would pick some of the money out and pocket it, and then the rest would be left over, because he was a thief, you see. And he wanted to keep things going the way they were. He liked it the way it happened. And he objected to funding not being put under his control, see, where he could govern it and wield his tyranny over the funds, the bag of Jesus, as we call it. Next verse, Micah 2:2. Micah 2:2. We can start with the first verse just to get some context. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Okay. What's that telling us? Is that it's the way of the evil men to continue to take control, to take property, and in fact, to take even the heritage away. When you take away houses and things like that, that's what we call here eminent domain laws. Eminent domain. They're trying to take the Raiders away from us, you know, and I object. But be that as it may, when they take a series of houses away, and they say, we're going to condemn these houses and build something here instead, a public school, for example, they're about ready to do that somewhere around here, right? They want to condemn the houses as unlivable. That's the way it's phrased. People can't live here because it's not suitable for living. Then they're going to level them, and they're going to build a school there, take away houses. They also take away our heritage anyway, because we have an inheritance tax in this country, where 50% of whatever you would have left for your seed, your godly seed, the state takes and says, mine, ours to control. Not that they care for your children, but because they're thieves. Because they're thieves. So they oppress a man. And I think we're in a situation where we find oppression on many counts at the civil government level. Let's take another example. You saw how I threw the second tennis ball into the works, right? What if somebody had given some money to something, to the government, for example, and the government made the decision, or somebody in the government made the decision that it should give it back? Can you imagine that? A government taking something that has control over, funds, and then returning it to the people from whence it came. Would that be a good idea? It would be a good idea. It would be an excellent idea. Because the government covenanted to take so much money, and if it took in excess of what it needed, it should return the money. And that's what we call a refund. And our governor here in California has been trying to refund some money to us.
$700 million.
$700 million, which he says belongs to us, but not the states. However, our state assembly and Senate has determined this money should be used for education. And I say not because they care for education, but because they have control of the money, see? And what happens with that money is that you have administrative costs and bureaucratic costs. The war on poverty, more than 3/4 of the money used on the war on poverty went to support the government agencies that were defending the money. Tremendous administration costs, see? Had they just given the money to the poor, it would have been totaled something in the order, in one of the years, would have been $23,000 for every poor family. That would have lifted them so far out of the then existing poverty bracket, it would have been phenomenal. But instead, I think they got less than $4,000 per family. But the other $19,000 went to support the government. Now that to me, yes.
The so-called lawyers couldn't bail out the school?
Yeah, they're supposed to. But eventually, you know, lotteries eventually collapse under their own weight anyway.
Well, they're not going to schools either. They're going for repairs and paintings, things like that. They don't give any to the education part of the school.
True, very little. The thing is, our schools win too, right? But 50% of it goes to the prize. Somebody wins big. And the rest of it, I think only less than 10% goes to the schools, and the other 40% is administrative fees.
Supposedly 30%, but they aren't getting it.
They're not getting it. See. And so the schools are sitting there fighting for all this refunded money that belongs to us. And basically what happens is that Judas is cracking down and saying, no way is that money getting out of our control. As long as we have it in our bank account, it's ours to do with, and the people have to realize that we know best. Judas knew best, better than Jesus. Didn't you know that? He painted Jesus as the man squandering the funds. So they objected and murmured against him. How immoral when there are poor people out there on the street to have this waste. Now, by definition, we would hold, Mr. Catechism and all that good stuff, that by definition, whatever Jesus does is right, and those who object to him are in the wrong. Be that as it may, the entire premise of the Judas syndrome, as I call it, is a notion that whatever the people are doing, whatever the churches are doing is wrong, and whatever the leaders are doing is right. And they destroy and undermine and cast aspersions on the morality and the rightness and the righteousness of those who are doing right. Now let's assume, for example, that George Tukmazian is successful in getting the refunds. Maybe successful many times in defunding the big hungry monster that is not satisfied with silver because of its love of silver. Then I think comes into play the 112th Psalm. Let's turn to the 112th Psalm. Just because we need to see, because we're going to be talking a lot about Judas, and it's not a very pleasant topic. We want to see the flip side, the righteous men prevailing, and how they prevail against the Judas syndrome, and against these claims about this should have been given to the poor. Because in a sense, there should be something given to the poor. But it should come from a right heart. Psalm 112, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. That's the upright man, compassionate, righteous, gracious. A good man sheweth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is affixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. See? The calling of righteous men is to give to the poor. See, if people are in the habit of giving to the poor, then the government wouldn't have to play the part of a Judas. Now, right now, it intends to keep that job. See, bureaucracies are very, very difficult to dislodge. You know, you've created a monster. See? You've created a monster, and it's very difficult to get rid of a monster. Very difficult to defund a monster. Reagan has not been able to dismantle the Department of Education or Energy yet, even though those were campaign promises. He hasn't been able to do it. Wants to do it. Hasn't been able to. It's hard to dismantle a monster, but this is the foundation. This is the kind of work that would go into restructuring and restoring a society to a godly standard and removing the Judas syndrome in government and in religion. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. See, all the things that they're seeking for and the ability to meet those desires of the wicked men shall perish. The desire of the wicked shall perish. But notice it, that the wicked shall see. When the wicked see this, if the wicked should see Christian schools sprouting up, if they should see Christian organizations being charitable and helping the poor and essentially obsoleting Social Security and welfare, they would be sorely grieved. It says that when the wicked see it, they'd be grieved. And if they were righteous, they wouldn't be administering something that was, by and large, an incursion.
At the same time, if they were righteous and they saw the poor being helped, they'd rejoice.
They would rejoice rather than be grieved. See? Just like in our example, the boy who had the ball would be grieved when he sees another ball show up, an independent government. Therefore, what happens, of course, is that there was a kind of government going on, stewardship. Judas had stewardship over the money. And he perceived that as a tyranny. When we say government of, by, and for the people, we're talking about a stewardship in their hands of our elected officials. But they covet it, and they tyrannize. Let me show you how they object to independent, private efforts to do charitable things. The Alabama floods in the early 80s. You probably heard about this too, John, huh? There's one case in point that the churches in an entire city in another state decided that they were going to do something charitable to all these other people who were essentially, you know, no houses, no nothing. They were starving, needed food, and the government was moving very slow, as is the way of the behemoth. And so they just had a huge chicken cook-up, all the fried chicken you can imagine, 3 truckloads of it. And they sent it, I believe it was from Georgia into Alabama. And then they were stopped by the National Guard when they came into the zone that was declared a national disaster area. They said, "What's this? It's three truckloads of chickens for all the people who are hungry over here. Where'd it come from?" "Well, the church is in Georgia." "Okay, we'll take over." So the National Guard took 3 trucks, and what they did is they dumped all the chickens into the dump and destroyed them all, because the government resents alternate forms of help. See, it sees itself as a soul savior, soul messiah, and any other alternative government, an independent ball being thrown in there, us showing any kind of compassion, was rejected. See, they didn't even bother to, it was found out by one of the people who decided to follow the trucks to see where they would go. So he, you know, hopped in a friend's car, and they followed the trucks since they couldn't believe it. They went into the city dump and just unloaded all the chickens in the dump. Can you imagine that? Now, that's not too far different. We put those private things in charge of the government, and what'd they do? Yeah, John.
I heard that they also sent a lot of other, you know, blankets and tents and things, and the comment of whoever was in charge said, "We have the Red Cross to take care of those kinds of things. That's what it's there for."
They're bankrupt. That is, they're run out of funds. Mm-hmm. Red Cross has several times. They need
Red
help.
And there was a really good quote came out of it, too. I think the Louisiana governor said that the mighty ship of state responded not to its helm. The people, they wanted to help, and it wouldn't. So many people were homeless for weeks before the Red Cross got around.
That's right. See, when Christians do what's right, they represent a Christian self-government suddenly coming to fruition and going into action to help people. And that is dangerous, because now there's another government, the government of the King of Kings. Hotel room next to you, or the apartment next to you, you lift a finger to help them, you get jailed. Not your business. You're essentially interceding between yourself and the state. The state sees itself as the sole dispenser of mercy and compassion. And you are an interloper, you see. Judas saw himself as the sole dispenser of compassion to the poor, and that this was a diversion of funds away from its right use. Now, the essence of all this taxation today that we have is that government knows best what to do with your money, better than you do. Government is compassionate. You are greedy. You would not give to the poor if you had the money. So the only way, so-called, in their view, the only way the poor will ever get helped is if the government takes care of it for you and takes your money away and handles it for you. See? Now, what does that do to your sense of responsibility? Well, it minimizes it, doesn't it? Gee, government takes care of me from cradle to grave now. See? Because Judas knows best how to handle the money. But Judas is a thief. Sometimes you get the government you resemble, sometimes you don't. Now, I've been applying this and had intended to apply this solely to the civil realm, because, of course, the civil magistrate is a minister of God as well. So I was concerned, basically, with all the applications to taxation, the compassion the government claims at the same time that its waste is unbelievable and it's your money that's being wasted. But now it has come to our attention that even in what we call airwave evangelism, we have serious problems. That a bag that is, in fact, directly tied for a sacred use, see, where literally women and men are funding the bag that was to be used strictly for the ministry, the direct needs of the ministry, and giving to the poor, things on this order, has been used for other purposes. And I don't see that it could possibly be justified in any way. Let me show you what's going on. Some polls that have just come out recently with respect to our little affair here. Goes like this. U.S. News and CNN poll reports 62% of Americans hold an unfavorable view of TV ministers. 35% indicated their opinion had worsened since the controversy broke out. New York Times CBS poll revealed 75% of Americans believe that TV ministers are too concerned with money. Listen to Judas. That could have been sold for 300 pence. He knew exactly, yet it was a very unusual ointment. How did he know the price? He knew exactly how much money the ointment would bring in and what he would do with it for. Too concerned with money. And even 50% of those who viewed the programming held an unfavorable view of the financial emphasis. Notice Judas' financial emphasis. That could have been sold for this amount of money. See? USA Today and Gannett News poll disclosed that 60% of TV ministers are primarily trying to enrich themselves. This is the perspective. You know, talking about our names being blasphemed among the Gentiles? This is the report of it. This is what the country is telling us Christians. And only 10% rendering genuine service to God. People think only 10%, 1 in 10 ministers on the TV are actually rendering genuine service. That makes the other 9 out of 10 Judases in their view, doesn't it? They see the Christian church just packed full of Judases, seeking to enrich themselves. What was the claim about Judas? He didn't care for the poor, but he was a thief, and he bare the bag. He had the control over the funds. The same poll cited 90% of the respondents disapproving the fundraising techniques employed, 90% reporting they did not believe Oral Roberts was telling the truth. Finally, a recent Gallup said 10% hoped he was telling the truth. Finally, a recent Gallup poll revealed that 40% of Americans believe that very little Christian fundraising is either honest or ethical. Now, Judas' objection wasn't ethical either, was it? Okay, here's some other things. The Gallup poll reveals the misuse of funds raised as the primary reason that people list for most Christian fundraising being unethical. Misuse of funds. Where did Jesus stand? Misuse of funds. What are we having this time around, 20 centuries after Judas? Misuse of funds. Am I right? Does anyone want to defend any of the people who are being accused yet? Of course, we don't have a grand jury yet, and by biblical rules of evidence, we're going to need witnesses and things like that.
Well, against Tammy and Jim, there's been 5 people that eyewitnesses that have testified at his hearing that did the fraud.
Yeah. On the other hand, he also admitted to paying off, you know, the hush money, and that was misuse of funds. There's no question about it.
Yes. Is your point then that these complaints are justified, or that they are the worldly Judas? I'm afraid I'm following your point.
Well, the emphasis here is that we're not tracing back our heritage and our actions carefully enough to the first century precedents. Of the 12 disciples, the model we seem to be following financially is Judas, rather than John or Peter or James or one of the other 11. See? The point is that we can document that, and that shows a severe illness in airwave evangelism. Now, it doesn't seem to mark the mainline churches, but the high-profile ones that everyone sees on TV, this is the way they're being pegged.
Could you wax practical there for a minute, and since we can see that you always have Judas's with us too, like they have before, and I guess there's some freeze to the more power you get, the more apt you are to be corrupted. How can we recognize when maybe something's getting a little too large, or see some of these things coming before we do? Many of us didn't even know there was anything really wrong, maybe a little distasteful about some of these television evangelists. So, you know, many of us may have even supported some of those things.
I haven't thought too heavily on it, but I have a suggestion.
How do we keep something like that from happening before it comes to the point where the behemoth falls over and we all suffer? Every church, every person who calls himself by the name of Christ suffers. And church, Judas is very good.
I think this particular author makes the right suggestion. He's basically saying to these people, boys, you need to get into church. That's what he's telling them. Because, again, these things are not under the umbrella properly of churches. And if so, are not governed properly enough. The accountability. Yeah, I don't want them to be accountable to the state. That's even worse than what we have now. But accountability to someone. Don't want accountability to the state because the state's in the habit of controlling things as it is. You know, you're just putting a worse Judas in charge. Let me tell you something that I know of the Vineyard Ministries, at least the churches that Ken Gullickson plants. When he gets to up to about 500 people in a church, he thinks it's time to quit. Then he'll plant another church, and then another church, and they're all independent. So no one's going to wax too big and too strong in any given place. But he could create super churches if it was his habit, but it's not, you see. Because the local church can do more, and you don't. And the and if a pastor is not coveting huge memberships and the gigantic salary that comes with it, you're in much better shape than someone who, you know, has to have the super church mentality or else. I have a lot of respect for Marshall Foster in declining a position in the super church. He was handed on a platter 2,300 members, and he said no. At a time when I think his ministry was not even doing quite that well financially, but he declined it when he could have just, well, I'll bail out and I'll be set for life. He could have been set for life, but he said no. So you need to have that heart for service, not the heart that's continually empty. And the reason that this happens is that the hearts, particularly the civil government and apparently also of the people who are involved, they're trying to fill it with the wrong thing, not with Jesus, but with silver, which will never fill a heart. Or power, which will not fill a heart either. I hope to Lord Almighty that Jerry Falwell is not, you know, the charges against him are not valid. But if it were, if there was any possibility of a chance that it was, then that would show that power came into play in that setting. I trust that he's being honest and not the other way around. But we have to see where this comes into play. Christian fundraising. How do we get our funds for our church? Voluntary, union, being the basis of it. Listen to this. This is a little bit more serious. Second reason cited for unethical Christian fundraising was people in the organization were dishonest in their presentation. Judas was dishonest in his presentation. He claimed concern for the poor. Was he concerned for the poor? What did the scripture say? He wasn't concerned for the poor. Listen to these quotes. This gentleman sent some letters out for some information. These are the quotations he gets back. God has shown me you are to send me $100 for this great cause. You get these letters too? I was awakened last night by the Lord from a fitful sleep with your name on my heart to be our donor. I promise to personally pray for you every need you have when you have sent in your donation. Or I will guarantee you will receive a minimum of a 30-fold increase and possibly up to a 100-fold increase when you invest in this great work of God. See, this kind of this is the kind of thing that blasphemes our name among the Gentiles. See, because you make these promises and you hide behind them, and they're not really flying either, even in Christian hearts anymore. This is to show you how bad it's getting. I mean, you talk about people using the dollar sign as a motivation for doing things. Third complaint. Too commercialized. Consider recent appeal by the Salesian priesthood for the support of its mission. Enclosed are 6 sweepstakes tickets that for $5 each will give you a chance of winning a new Oldsmobile and support Christ's work. Well, I'd support Christ's work. Yeah, it's 10034. He says Christians constantly said, on the mail it says jet mail, open immediately, postal express, or priority personal correspondence. You look in the small print, it says bulk rate route. So it looks like they spared no expense, and they spared every expense to get the letter to you, but make it look like it. See, deception. It's just unbelievable that this is actually happening. Finally, a recent Calvin College professor sent 100 letters requesting doctrinal and financial statements from Christian organizations. Only 9 actually sent him what he requested, but from the rest he got fundraising appeal letters accompanied by numerous pennies, facial soap, bookmarks, pencils, a foam rubber hospital slipper, cheap trinkets, some claiming spiritual power, and twigs from the Holy Land. All I can say is, I think Judas is alive again.
My brother almost dropped
the
blessed
box. Our solution, first off, state level. Let's drive it down to 2 points. Christian self-government is legitimate government. Family, church, state, each in its sphere. Family, fundamental first form of government. The family governs properly, and you have Proverbs 31, wives who see to the needs of the poor, Psalm 112, men who see to the needs of the poor. Then you can shrink down the scope of the state government and the federal government so it does what it's supposed to do, execute justice and righteousness, and execute vengeance on the evildoer. And that's it. Like we had maybe 200 years ago in this country. So that's first point. Christians taking responsibility so that others don't act irresponsibly, being given power that they should not have, that has been forfeited and defaulted to them by Christian inaction. Okay. That's important. The final verse to support that would be Ecclesiastes 11. It's a short book. Verse 4. This is a call to action, or actually a rebuke for inaction, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether it shall prosper either this or that, or whether they shall both shall be alike good. So the call here is not to inaction because there's a tremendous problem out there. Do not regard the wind, which is all these hassles and fiascos and scandals, or the clouds. Because if you're going to do that, you won't be busy sowing and reaping. See? So it's because you don't know how God will prosper your sowing and reaping. He might prosper both alike if we are responsible and active in taking dominion over family rule, godly rule in the families, extending the godly rule in the churches, and as we learn from FACE, from the ACH, CHOC, Christian History Constitution, is that church polity eventually reflects in civil polity. If the churches get straight again, we might be able to restructure civil governments as well. So there's a consequence. Finally, with respect to religious indiscretions, when you put power into the hands of any Christian minister, you are putting him in temptation. One of the prayers in the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation. See, Judas was already by nature a thief. He was not really a Christian when you get down to it, because, obviously he was the son of perdition, called as such in Acts. So, since he was not inclined to honestly pray, lead me not into temptation, the Lord tempted him. But we have to continue to pray for our church leaders that they not be led in temptation, that we have a responsible church government, that a responsible family government, accountability one to another in terms of our church covenant, which is probably the greatest safeguard of all. This country is in the shape it's in because of its leaving the Constitution, not abiding by it. Same thing with churches that leave their covenant, forsaking it, they will not be founded on immovable. They will get hit with the storms of life and fall, just like the PTL ministry was not founded properly on the rock. If it were, this would never have happened. We would not have an adulterer, a self-confessed adulterer, who in fact would be disqualified for deaconship by biblical standards, demanding to be, again, one of the biggest Christian leaders in the country. That defies explanation, in my view. He was not even qualified as a deacon anymore, or because he cannot even have the appearance of evil. See, above reproach. Sober.
Who is that?
Jim Baker. Can't even have the appearance of evil. Hence, we need to continue in fervent prayer for our pastor, for our elders, because positions of power are corrupting if the hearts are not completely and wholly stayed on Jesus, and Jesus fills those hearts so there's no room for any corrupt thoughts and covetousness. No room or desire for power or money if Jesus is one's sole love. And you have to look to your own hearts and make sure, because where the heart is, where the treasure, where your treasures are, there your heart is also. If Christ is the pearl of great price, you're in good shape. If not, you're going to be in big trouble, because there's no way anything but Christ will fill your heart. And we're going to end up like our leaders so far have ended up on the national level, at the civil government and the religious government level. Any questions? It was a broad topic to address today.
Well, how are we going to throw another ball in the court of education, in the sense that seems to be the watchword, certainly in this state?
There's two balls, which is the homeschool movement, the one that's going to probably be most immediately challenged, and then the Christian education, private education movement. Okay. I my brothers, personal brothers, after the flesh, had never even heard of homeschooling. They thought it was illegal. And most people probably do think it's, you know, they're not in school. What about, aren't the teachers accredited? You know, this is the mindset. To think that there's a separate system out there that is, in fact, more blessed in producing educated children, better educated children, in fact, and godly children, over against the state system is a challenge. That's why Judas is objecting to the money being funneled, you know, possibly toward the private schools instead of the public schools.
I was talking to some people yesterday, and because of the AIDS epidemic, the new AIDS education in the public schools, all the way down to the grade, so they people, lawyers and high up home educators, are getting to see the and hear and feel the repercussions of that. And it is predicted now by some people high up in the homeschool movement that within 2 to 5 years, because of that, the Christians are going to just flock away from the, I mean, just by the groves, by the hundreds of thousands, all at once. The white flight, nothing like it. There's going to be white, black, yellow, green flight. Because there's 96% of Christians in America have their children in public school. And they're going to be leaving the public school by the groves, I mean by the hundreds of thousands, if not by the millions, because of this AIDS epidemic. And Christian schools and churches better be prepared. Schools are going to just pop out at the seams, and homeschool movement is going to just no end to it. So there's warning. One needs to be prepared for what this is going to produce. And then the Judas in Sacramento and other state departments of education, they are going to start regulating. The natural reaction is to start regulating the homeschools, and they're already trying to do it, but now they're going to do it in a big way, and the Christian school in a big way. One needs to be prepared.
For a battle, too, because public policy says that AIDS education is a necessity to, this is the way they say it, I don't agree with it at all, but it's a necessity to, the only way, in fact, to curb the epidemic, let alone abstinence and moral lifestyle, of course. That's our view, but we're provincial, I guess. But if they had that large an exodus where they cannot reach the children, they will take legal action to reach the children and teach them against the parents' will. So there's going to be a fight.
Yes. It was Mary's fight. She bought it on her own.
Yes. But see, that's the state says, how much money did you make last year, Mr. Rose? Well, we think that you don't know how to handle 30% of it, and we will know how best to administer it, because we know the needs of the poor, and we're compassionate, and you at heart see only to your own children. This was the argument in England, is that parents care about their own kids, and the richer parents will fund private education, which the poorer kids can't. So it's only fair to outlaw private education so all the kids can be educated at the same miserable low level. See, lowest common denominator.
That's what I was curious about, that we got a lot of people that are really against the public school, but yet they feel inadequate to do it themselves and have no money for private school, and they're stuck in between. What is going to happen to that group of people? Is there some way that we can be prepared in such a way that education for all, that parents truly choose to have their children taught the truth?
American Christianity is truly the sleeping giant that Miss Hall and Miss Slater referred to. And I think we'll talk in terms of Ecclesiastes 11. People will sow, they don't know God's spirit, how it'll move, and that maybe it'll prosper what he does, and maybe everything that we try, sowing and reaping. But don't just stare at the clouds and the wind.
It's a matter of faith.
Yes.
Because it's going to cost everybody a tremendous amount, especially at first. Pioneering efforts are always more difficult. So it's simply a matter of faith. You do it without any kind of, you don't look at the sky to see if it's going to, if it looks like it's going to rain, I think I'll bet.
That's the reason that verse is a faith verse is because if you sow, throw seed in a windy day, chances are it'll be blown away. And you try to reap during a rainstorm, it ruins the crops. But he says, don't pay attention to that. Sow and reap, and God will prosper if you are diligent. And Christians, at a very small level, family level, can take back control of what rightfully belongs to them and is God-given within their hand. Final question? Okay. Next week, it'll be the Roman Bookends is our sermon.
Tell them the title first. You didn't give us the title.
Oh, this one was The Bag of Jesus.
The Bag of Jesus.
Yeah, because it really was Jesus' bag, but Judas usurped and tyrannized it. Okay. Next week will be the Roman Bookends.